You know, one of the most intriguing verses that I have encountered in my personal Bible study is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29 and verse 29. Oh, I know the book of Deuteronomy is the crispy portion of many of your Bibles there, but this passage has always caused me to have kind of a, well, sort of a Holy Spirit-inspired curiosity come over my heart. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." One of the reasons I really love this passage is this. It tells me something. There are some things we will encounter in our walk with God, in our walk through the Word of God, that quite frankly, we will not fully understand. There are some secret things that belong to the Lord. But the longer I've gone on in studying the Word of God, the longer I've spent time seeking the Lord through His Word, the more I've discovered this. Sometimes those secret things are custom designed to cause us to dig deeper into God's Word so that God can take the secret things and make them revealed things to us. In fact, sometimes even the most difficult questions we find ourselves wrestling with in our personal Bible study can, in fact, be God's way of opening up our understanding to other things that, well, we might not be able to find any other way. Classic example of this is a section of Scripture we've been spending, well, quite a bit of time going over. The book of Daniel, chapter 3. Oh, you're probably familiar with most of it by now. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their date with the fiery furnace. And again, there are some questions that do come up when we go through this passage. Now, some of them are quite specific. Some of them might have to do with the language, the culture that's involved here. But there's a huge overriding question that probably should be running through your mind if you're paying attention here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fiery furnace. So where is Daniel? The guy the book is named after. Why didn't he go through the fiery furnace? Why did he seemingly get the get out of jail free card here? Where was Daniel when all this went down? Well, I believe this is a classic Deuteronomy 29:29 situation. Because this morning, as we do a little detective work into this particular issue, as we explore where was Daniel, and I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that this is no accident that Daniel was absent here. I believe it's no accident that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through and were miraculously preserved in this way. And when we put these pieces together, I think we'll discover that the book of Daniel, chapter 3, is not just something that is relevant to our lives because it details events that took place so roughly 2,600 years ago. But rather, the book of Daniel is real and relevant to our lives, not just because of that, but because, quite frankly, the principles we're going to find that are being hinted at here, given to us in broad strokes here, given to us in a beautiful portrait here, may be more relevant to you and me than virtually any other truth this side of salvation will find in the Word of God. What lessons can we learn from asking the question, where was Daniel? Well, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to lead us into that wonderful truth today. Father, we thank you that your Word truly is timeless. And as your Word speaks to us, we not only see that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever in your awesome faithfulness, we also see that your promises given through the prophets like Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will come and call upon me and you will pray to me and I will listen to you and you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with your whole heart," Lord, we realize that this promise can be beautifully illustrated in the passage of Scripture we're looking at today. And Lord, for those who are within the sound of my voice, who perhaps wonder if you have a plan for their life. For those who are at one of those confusing crossroads in our journey towards heaven where things seem cloudy and uncertain, I pray that this would be a message that would show them that you truly do know the plans you have for us. And I pray, Father, that if there are those within the sound of my voice that don't understand the great power you have to deliver your people and have not taken advantage of having a personal relationship with you, they would not leave here today without making that decision and be ready for that moment when we see you face to face. Thank you, Lord, that all these spiritual treasures and a whole lot more are before us today. Guide us into your truth now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, Daniel chapter 3, as we've been going over it, gives us an account that definitely has implications for us, both past, present, and future. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you recall, were given a choice. They could either bow down to an image dedicated to the monumental ego of an out-of-control monarch of their day, or they could suffer the consequences, being tossed into a fiery furnace. You remember the encounter they had with King Nebuchadnezzar. How interesting that Nebuchadnezzar built a statue of himself and demanded that it be worshipped that was 60 cubits tall and 6 cubits wide. Starting to sound a little familiar, doesn't it? And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused, King Nebuchadnezzar, being in a generous mood, essentially said to them, "Look, guys, I like you. I'm not going to execute you like I would anybody else on the spot for crossing me. Tell you what, I'm going to give you a second chance. But if you don't bow down and worship, you're going in the furnace. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand?" Well, they faced this life and death decision as to whether they were going to be loyal to the Lord or preserve their own lives. Do you remember the marvelous statement that they made that echoes down through time and resonates with our hearts today? Verse 16 of Daniel chapter 3, they answered, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not," boy, you might want to underline those words in your Bible, "but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up." Notice what they're saying. Our God is awesome, king. He is so awesome, you are nothing in comparison to him. If he decides to deliver, you've got no say in this matter. But if he decides, for whatever reason, not to deliver, we're going to stay loyal to him. What an incredibly convicting statement for people who live in this day and age. You know, there's a certain spirit of the age that has infiltrated the church. You could call it the faith movement, the prosperity preachings. They basically say, come to Jesus and God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, I'm sure God is going to make you wise. But healthy and wealthy, well, sometimes those aren't as guaranteed as it sounds like on television. Let me ask you a question. If you lost your health, would you also lose your faith? If you lost your wealth today, would you still continue to follow Jesus? What is your deal breaker in terms of your relationship with God? Here we see what true faith is all about. You want to talk about the true faith movement? It isn't naming and claiming and blabbing and grabbing and coming into the presence of God and say, "Lord, you got to do what I'm telling you to do. I'm going to hold my breath till my face turns blue." If your encounters with God are anything like mine, you know that the Lord doesn't really take kindly to that kind of presumption. And he will lovingly show us that we're off base when we approach him in that way. But the kind of faith that is true faith, the kind of faith we see modeled in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the faith that says, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That is faith. But even if he does not, O king, we're not going to worship your idol. Loyal love. That's the hallmark of a genuine relationship with God. And so we see this demonstrated. And you know, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Nebuchadnezzar was a man of his word. He was so enraged that these three people who are part of his spiritual brain trust would so oppose his will in this way. He gave orders for some of his, secret service guys, his special forces dudes, to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with ropes so they couldn't get away, and to toss them into the fiery furnace. He gave orders that the bellows that would stoke these huge brick baking kilns would be so inflated that the heat of this thing would be seven times the normal heat. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tossed into this furnace. When they opened the doors to the furnace to toss them in, the special forces guys were incinerated on the spot. But you remember what happened. The king looks in and basically says this to those standing around. Didn't we throw three people into this furnace? And his yes men, his back slappers, his amen chorus said, yes, O king, we did. He goes, but I see four men walking around in the furnace and the fourth looks like the Son of God. Wow. What an incredible miracle is taking place here. You know what happened. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fiery furnace, the only thing they lost were the ropes that bound them. The only thing they left behind were the signs of oppression. They didn't even smell like smoke. I can't even say that after I get done barbecuing a couple of steaks. And yet their visit to the fiery furnace left them absolutely unscathed. So, here's a tough question. Why does God deliver them in such a miraculous way, when other people down through time have faced the flames and have not found protection? Why does God intervene in this miraculous way, in this set of circumstances, when other people who equally love the Lord laid down their lives willingly in equally torturous ways? Why? Well, there's certainly something going on here. God is certainly making a point, not just to his people who are captive in Babylon, although I think that's an important point. What God is saying is, look, just because you're outside of Israel, guys, doesn't mean that I'm out of the miracle business. Just because Moses isn't on the scene anymore to part a Red Sea for you doesn't mean the same true and living God isn't there with you. But even more importantly, there is a prophetic picture being painted here. Now, some of these pieces are pretty easy to pick up. There are some really broad hints given to us that we're seeing more than meets the eye on this deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Remember, they are facing down the single most powerful person on earth, the world-dominating dictator of their day. This dictator demands they worship his statue or die. Do you realize that these very same circumstances will again prevail upon the earth during a time the Bible calls the tribulation period, the final 7-year run-up to the return of Jesus Christ to earth? The Bible says a last days world dominating dictator will come on the scene called the Antichrist, and he will not just dominate the world politically. He will insist on dominating the world spiritually. So much so that he will make an image in his own likeness and demand that everyone in the world bow down and worship it, and those who do not will be killed. Well, once again, we're seeing something. Just as God preserved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this circumstance that has this almost, deja vu all over again, kind of a fulfillment in last day's prophecy. So we're seeing something here. An answer to a very important question prophetically. Who will go through the tribulation period? Have you ever gotten into that debate with Christians? Who is going to go through the tribulation? Some people say, well, Christians are obviously going to go through the tribulation because who's going to witness for God during that time? And people of God have suffered down through time. Why should we get the get out of jail free card? Or so the argument goes. But here we see a very important insight into why we have this final 7-year period of time called the tribulation. Do you realize that final 7 years isn't just for the Antichrist to be able to have his way and wreak havoc upon the earth? Now, as we're going to see later on in our study in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, there is a 7-year period of time that God has dedicated to the fulfillment of His promises, catch this, to the Jewish people, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their offspring. The promise is this: they will be a blessing to the entire earth. Now, obviously, we have seen a prefillment of this, a pretty fair prefillment of this promise, in that our Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world through the Jewish nation. But God isn't finished blessing the world through the Jewish nation. In fact, God has a plan to reach the entire world through the Jewish nation, and it's a plan that He wants every believer this side of that event to know and to understand. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, we're told a very interesting thing by the Apostle Paul. In verse 25, he writes these words: "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." What's God saying? What God is saying, in essence, is this: there is this fullness of the Gentiles the Bible refers to here. What does that mean? Well, between the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the time of the tribulation period, God is working out a very interesting, well, we could almost call it a plan B to reach the world. He has this odd mixed bag group of people, of Jews and Gentiles together, that He calls the church. And we have been given a great commission by Jesus to make disciples of all nations, to reach all people with the message of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Well, right now, we are in the process of this ingathering of Gentiles into the church. But this scripture tells us something. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that is, when the last church age believer prays the prayer, comes to faith in Jesus Christ, when that last person is added according to God's timetable, and God only knows what the fullness of the Gentiles is, and God only knows who that last person is who's going to receive Christ. But when that happens, God is done with the church as far as being His representative on earth. He will again turn to the Jewish people and let them be His light in this very dark time. And what a light they're going to be. Boy, you want to see some mind-blowing passages of God's future plans for Israel? Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, we are introduced to a very interesting group. In verse 2 of Revelation 7, we are told, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Now, this idea of sealing in this context is the idea of imposing upon divine protection. In other words, God is going to protect this 144,000 group of Jewish people during His time of the tribulation. And this 144,000, now notice, this isn't 144,000 symbolic Christians. This isn't 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. These are 144,000 Jews. How do we know this? The scripture is very painfully obvious about it. It couldn't be more obvious about it. In fact, just so you won't miss the point, that 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed, in verses 5 through 8, we see a roll call of all the tribes laid out here. Now, some of you will say, "Well, I think that's symbolic of the church, and I could be of the tribe." I said, "Oh, wait a minute, time out. Unless you can show me your blood relation to the tribe of Naphtali, you are not mentioned here. Unless you are of the tribe of Benjamin, this is not about you. This is about a very select group of 144,000 Jews that God will specially anoint, catch this, to be like supercharged Billy Grahams during this tribulation period. How do we know this is their mission? Well, look what happens immediately after their sealing in verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches on their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You know, you might say, well, you know, who's this group? Well, you're asking a great question because verse 13 gives you the answer. It says, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. These are individuals who will come to know Jesus as their Savior during this tribulation period. Now, I have run into people who, in a very well-meaning way, have said things to me like, well, you know, once the Antichrist comes on the scene, nobody's going to get saved. Wrong. There are going to be people from every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe are going to come to Christ during the tribulation. Why? Because God is going to use the 144,000 along with two Old Testament style prophets we meet in Revelation chapter 11 to rock this world like no other. In fact, I believe God is going to give the honor of fulfilling Jesus' great commission of Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I believe he's going to give that honor of fulfilling that command to the Jewish people. So here we see this 144,000 coming on, specially anointed, specially, catch this, protected to go through this fire without even being singed. Even though the Antichrist will hate them, will try to persecute them, will do anything to shut them up, the more he tries, the more successful they're going to be. What an interesting parallel we see to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Coming face to face with this individual who was in so many ways a carbon copy of what the Antichrist will be. And instead of bowing down with the rest of the world, they stayed strong and God delivered them. So they were completely without any harm done to them through this whole time and allowing them to shine with the light and love of his truth. Oh, I believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered because God is saying, I am going to deliver. I am going to supernaturally intervene when very similar conditions come on the scene. So who's going to go through the tribulation period? Who's going to be God's representative during this time? It's going to go back to the Jewish people. Very important insight to pick up here. But what about our opening question? Okay, you might say, okay, Scott, I can see that. You know, that's great. You know, God has a plan for the Jews and he's going to use the Jewish people in a powerful way. That's a great thing. And it is a great thing because it tells us something. God stands with his people. And you might be saying, that's good for the Jews, but how does that relate to me? Oh, it relates to you tremendously. Understand this, the same God who stood with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Do you realize he stands with you today? Do you realize no matter what kind of fire you are under today, God is with you? Oh, I love what Isaiah chapter 43 says about this. Boy, this is one of those verses that you need to have underlined in your Bible, because sooner or later it's going to be a real lifesaver for you. Isaiah 43 verses 1 and 2 says this, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. Now catch this. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God. You know, when we go through dark times, we go through confusing times. We go through times where bad news comes knocking on our door. You want to get through it? Understand who stands with you. That fourth person in the fiery furnace, the one who looks like the Son of God, who is the Son of God, stands with you. Why? Because Jesus said in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. No matter what your emotions say, no matter what your circumstances may be screaming in your other ear, anchor your hope on this fact. The same God who went into the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego goes through the fire with you. He is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. But let's get back to that other issue. OK, God's got a plan for the Jews. He's going to sustain them. He's going to see them through even the tribulation period. But where's Daniel? Where'd Daniel run off to? Well, there are different commentators who have different theories about this. One of them that I read said that, well, Daniel, you see, loved the Jewish people so much and realized that God had put him in such an important position that he couldn't compromise the safety of the nation by taking a stand at this point. So he probably went along with bowing down to the idol, knowing that idols are really worthless. He compromised, you see. And when I read that, I thought, here is someone that really needs to read the rest of the book before they offer a comment like this. Because understand something, in Daniel chapter 6, we're going to see something about this guy. Daniel was not the type to compromise. He was not a go with the flow kind of individual. In fact, in Daniel chapter 6, and we will study this in some length, we're going to see that when the Medes and the Persians took over, the political powers that be decided to use the opportunity to try to set up Daniel, because they said, we will find nothing with which to accuse this Daniel unless we find something to accuse him in regard to his God. So they went to the king and they said, hey, well, we understand you're new here running Babylon. That's very, very good, Darius. And, you know, it would probably be a great thing, you know, to establish a little PR for you to pass this law that can't be rescinded, that nobody can make a request of God or man except to you, O king, for 30 days. And you'll be generous with the people and the people will learn to like you and trust you that way. And the king, not thinking through the implications, just said, yeah, OK, we'll pass that law. And the Medes and the Persians had laws that once they were passed could not be altered, could not be changed. Well, what happened? Daniel continued to make requests of his God. In fact, in Daniel chapter 6, we're going to say, just as was his custom, he prayed 3 times a day with his windows open toward Jerusalem, just as he always had. And he went, see, king, this guy is flaunting your laws. And if you'll read the fine print on the law, king, anyone who violates this command gets tossed in the lion's den. Well, you Sunday School 101 grads know what happened. God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. And how interesting, especially for those who kind of say, Daniel got off easy. How interesting that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego didn't go into the lion's den. Only Daniel did. So here we see things sort of balancing out. But Daniel clearly wasn't a compromiser. He clearly wasn't a go with the flow kind of guy. He was clearly a man who would never bow down to an image of Nebuchadnezzar. So where was he? Well, there are a number of different theories about this, but the one that makes the most sense to me is the most logical, the easiest one to understand. Remember, after the incident where Daniel interprets the king's dream, not only interprets it, but tells him what his dream was, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He appoints Daniel his right-hand man. Basically, we are told at the end of Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel sat in the gate of the city for the king. That meant that Nebuchadnezzar had invested incredible authority into this man. And it probably means this, that whenever there were affairs of state that went on in the far-flung reaches of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar could count on Daniel to go and be his representative. It's entirely possible that's exactly where Daniel was. He was out of town, if you will, maybe in Egypt or some other place, another conquered nation, seeing to the king's business at this time. But the bottom line is this, don't miss this. God sovereignly moved in the life of Daniel so that he wouldn't go through this time of persecution by this king who thought he was the head of the world instead of God. How interesting. God sovereignly takes him out of harm's way. I believe This is another picture we find in the book of Daniel. A picture of an event that the Bible calls the rapture, and how God will deal with another group of people as we approach the end times. That group of people are not the Jews. That group of people, gang, it's you and me. How's God going to deal with us? He has a way out. He will have a way of taking us out of the situation where the Antichrist does his best to destroy the Jewish people. It's a promise that we call the rapture of the church. And, you know, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, we see this promise given to the church. Notice in Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 10, it says, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth." Notice what Jesus is saying to this faithful church in Philadelphia. Because you've been faithful, because you've persevered, I'm not going to keep you in the tribulation. I'm not going to keep you through the tribulation. What? I'm going to keep you from the tribulation. You're not going through it. You are not destined for this. Now, I realize there are very sincere Christians who will say, "Well, wait a minute. How come we get the get out of jail free card? How come believers down through times have suffered tremendously and gone through all this persecution, but we get raptured out of here? We get suddenly snatched out before the storm. Doesn't that sound like a little bit of easy believism?" And they say, "No, we're going to go through this tribulation time, and you need to get your 7 years of food in your basement and convert your money to gold so you can get around the Antichrist system and so forth." And I don't doubt their sincerity, and I don't doubt their courage. And bless their hearts for thinking in these terms and wanting to stand for the Lord no matter what. I think that loyal love is a wonderful thing, but it is a misinformed position. Because God does have an out for us in the church. It's called the rapture. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, we see this event described. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, understand, when people say to you, and sometimes you'll hear this, "Oh, the rapture, that's not taught in the Bible. The word rapture is not in the Bible." Well, it depends which Bible you read. Because the word rapture comes from a Latin translation of the Bible. It's called the Vulgate. The word translated caught up is the Latin word rapio, which is where we get the term rapture from. If you don't like the word rapture, you say it's not in your Bible. Well, you could call it the snatching up, the great snatch. That's in your Bible. You could call it the harpazo. That's the word in Greek. But don't say it's not there, because the event is described here. God will catch his people up. Why? Because as we've seen, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, God begins to deal with the world through the Jews. The second reason that we're going to be snatched up before this 7 year period of time is you've got to understand what the time of the tribulation is. What's the worst thing about the tribulation? It's not the Antichrist. Did you know that? It's not the fact that people are going to be guillotined for their faith, beheaded for their testimony for Christ. That's not the worst part of it. You know what the worst part of it is? It's a time of God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Don't worry about the Antichrist. He's small potatoes compared to what God is going to do in the series of judgments that we see poured out on this world in the book of Revelation. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, we are told in the midst of one of the most devastating volleys of divine judgment poured out upon the world, the kings of the earth, the great and small, the slave and the free, all cry out to the mountains saying, "Hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." And who is able to stand? Key word there, wrath. The tribulation is a time of God's wrath. How has God dealt with God's wrath in our lives? Well, God poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for our sins. In fact, in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we are told in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why do we get out of the tribulation period? Because we have had God's wrath paid for by Jesus. This world is not. And so God has made a provision for us. Now, I realize that there are those out there who will probably say, "Oh, boy, I knew it. You're one of those escapist types. You and your rapture, you know, you guys are on just this escapist, get out of jail free trip. And I just knew you were going to end up preaching this." Well, you know what? If you think I'm an escapist this morning, I've got one thing to say to you. Guilty as charged. I am a raging escapist when it comes to the tribulation. Not just slight, man. I am all in favor of escapism. Why? Because Jesus told me to be. Where did he say that? In Revelation, or in the book of Luke, chapter 21 and verse 34, we read these words, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day, that is the day of the Lord, will come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore," now catch this, "and pray always that you may be counted worthy to what? Escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man." If Jesus told me to pray to escape, I'm praying for escape. If Jesus told me that's my hope, that's my... And I understand that word hope really comes alive at this point. You know, I bless their hearts, those who deny the doctrine of the rapture and think we're going to go through this period of time. I mean, I love their commitment. I love their zeal. But as I said, it's misplaced. Because if there is no rapture, if there is no deliverance from this coming time of tribulation, do you realize that the coming of Jesus is not a hope for us? In fact, it would be the worst thing that could possibly ever happen to us, this idea that the tribulation was coming. And yet, what has the prayer of the church been from the beginning? "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." How does the scripture portray the return of Jesus Christ and our attitude toward it? Oh, I love what Titus chapter 2 says about this. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Catch this. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." What is our attitude towards the idea that Jesus could come at any time? It's a blessed hope. The word blessed means supremely happy. You know, if I knew the tribulation stood between me and seeing Jesus face to face, I'll tell you, I'd be praying, "Lord, you know, it'd be great to see you, but could you do it in another generation? I'd rather die and get to you that way than go through this." But the scripture says, no, we've got a hope. We have this hope that in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead shall be raised imperishable. And the scripture says we shall be changed. We shall be instantly translated into the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You and I going about our day to day business, just business as usual. Suddenly, boom, we're in the presence of Almighty God. And guess what? There is no prophecy of scripture left to be fulfilled that needs to happen prior to the event of the rapture taking place. That's why from the time of the Apostle Paul onward, the hope of the church has been, "Perhaps today, Lord." And when people hit their knees in the evening, they would pray, "Perhaps tonight." Because we are not looking for the rise of the Antichrist gang. We are looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. And Daniel's absence from the fiery furnace, I believe, is a vivid portrayal in the scripture that God sovereignly will protect his people from this time of judgment. Wow, what a hope we have. Can I ask you a question this morning? Have you taken advantage of that hope? you who are believers in Jesus Christ, have you kind of put prophecy on the back shelf somewhat in your life? Maybe you were excited about it back in the 70s when, you know, people thought, oh, man, you know, the Lord could be coming back at any time. And, you know, in the 80s, oh, man, that Mikhail Gorbachev, see that stain on his head? I bet he's the Antichrist. And, yeah, you went through a few of these things and, oh, yeah, someone said 88 reasons why Jesus is going to return in 88. And it never panned out. And maybe you put prophecy on the back burner. Understand this, the Bible has an important message for you. Did you know the day of your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed? Do you realize that your date with seeing Jesus face to face is closer to fulfillment now than it ever has been? Yeah, I hate to admit this, but you know, I'm turning 50 this year. I never thought that would happen to me, by the way. I can recall times in my life where I'd hear about someone dying in their 30s and say, oh, well, at least they lived a good long life, you know. Now I hear about people dying in their 70s and going, they're so young, you know. Turning 50 this year, you know. The fact of the matter is, I realize something when I see those birthday candles getting more and more dense on my cake. The amount of laps I have left to run in this life is getting fewer and fewer. You know, Scripture says the time a man will be 70 years or 80 if he has strength. You know, say I live to be 90 for sake of argument. Do you realize something? Within 40 years, I'm going to see Jesus face to face. Within 40 years, one way or the other, I'm seeing Jesus. Either he's coming back for me at the rapture or I'm going to him. But as far as I'm concerned, this world only has 40 years left on it at the outside. When you start looking at life that way, you start seeing things differently. You realize that life is a precious commodity. It's not just to be frittered away. It's not just something that exists for my own amusement. When you start seeing life in light of eternity, you realize that we're going to give an account for the way we lived our lives before the one who paid the price to save us. And there are going to be tremendous rewards for those who walked in faithfulness with God, as Daniel did. And there's also going to be tremendous disappointment for people that just kind of went, oh, yeah, I'll get around to that later. We as Christians need to be serious because either you're going to the Lord or he's coming for you. But the time of that event is getting ever closer. The second thing that I think we need to understand from all of this is this. God is serious about history, and God is serious about your history, and God is serious about your destiny. And you might play church and you might go to services like this. And yet maybe in your life, you've never received Jesus as your personal savior. Maybe it's always been, yeah, I'll get around to that someday. You know, a friend of mine sent me an email this week that I think really illustrates this beautifully. And, you know, we all get those emails, right? You know, those wonderful thought builders and think happy thoughts. And look at this picture of the little girl with the puppy. Doesn't that make you feel better? And then right afterwards, it's like, and unless you pass this along to 12 of your friends, you're going to be cursed. I hate those, but this was different. This email talked about a board meeting in hell. Satan bringing his best and baddest demons in to try to figure out how he could do the most damage. And so this one demon, particularly ugly little imp, said, I know what I'll do. I'll go out into the world and convince them that there's no heaven. And Satan just shook his head and goes, no way. You know, I mean, let's face it. The Bible says he's put eternity in their hearts. Everybody knows there's a heaven. Nobody's going to buy that. That's just too depressing. And so this other demon sitting there at the boardroom said, OK, well, that won't work. I'll tell you what, I'll convince them there's no hell. No consequences for their actions. And Satan shook his head and goes, no way. God's given them a conscience. They know that sooner or later the bills come due. Sooner or later there's got to be justice done. They'll never believe that. And finally, the last demon, the ugliest one of them all, just kind of doing his nails and sitting there and waiting for the others to get down, goes, I know what to do. I won't tell them there's no heaven. I won't even tell them there's no hell. I'll go out and spread the word. There's no hurry. And Satan says, go. More people have been led to hell by believing they've got time. That they don't have to get right today. That they've got some living to do. Than I think any other lie of the wicked one. Can I ask you a question this morning? Have you settled that issue? If the rapture happened, would you come to church again next Sunday expecting business as usual? I hope and pray that when the rapture happens, this place will be empty aside from the spiders and the roaches. But I know it won't be. I know some of you will be here. Some of you who have not made that decision. Can I plead with you? Make that decision. Say yes to Jesus as your personal Savior today. Don't rely on your church past. Don't rely on what other people think of you or your reputation. Don't rely on your good works. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ because He's the one who's coming back. He's the one who knows your heart, and you know deep down inside whether you made that decision or not. I want to give you a moment to make that very decision this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and as we do, we realize that we are dealing with very serious things here, things that will amount to the destiny of people for all eternity. And so, Lord, I pray for those within the sound of my voice who have never made the decision to receive you as their Savior and Lord. Maybe they're looking at the world and they're just trying to get into church just enough to make them feel better. And by the time next Sunday rolls around, they're going to feel so depressed when they see the events of the day. And they're going to say, what's this world coming to? Well, the answer is it's coming to an end. But the good news is you're coming for your people. And the best news is there is no reason for anyone to be left behind. So, Lord, my prayer is if there's anyone within the sound of my voice who has not received you as their personal Savior, they would understand what your scripture says. In John 1:12, you said, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. We don't become Christians by accident, your word says, Lord. It requires a decision on our part. You decided to have your Son die on a cross for us, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, I pray that this would be the morning that many people here would say for the very first time, yes, Lord, I'm making that decision to believe in your Son. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And so, Lord, I pray that they might just join me in this prayer before your throne, this prayer of inviting you to be their Savior and their Lord. That they would simply pray, dear Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of your glory. I'm not the person you want me to be. But I believe that Jesus died on a cross to pay the price for my sins. Forgive my sins, Lord. Come into my heart. Forgive me and make me the person that you want me to be. I receive you this day as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for saving me. I give you my life. Because I believe you gave your life for me. Amen. If you prayed that prayer in the sincerity of your heart today, the Bible tells us that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is it. That is how you become a part of those who will be taken up in the rapture. And even more wonderfully, possessors of eternal life forever with Jesus Christ. If you prayed that prayer today, can I ask you, please, after the service, come forward. Our prayer team is going to be up front here. They would love to get a package of information into your hands. Our New Believers Survival Kit. It will tell you about your new walk with Christ. It will give you some great insights into how you can get growing and going in your walk with Christ for His glory. Don't miss out on that today. The Bible says it's a real strength for you to tell somebody else that you made that decision. We want to make that available to you. Our prayer team will be up here to facilitate that right after the service. Would you all please stand?